So we are carrying on in our series on the book of Romans, unpacking God's good news for the world and applying it to all of life. And today we are going to be in the latter part of chapter 8. Paul has just finished comparing life in the Spirit, that is, life with God, life connected to God, life loved by God, life indwelt by God. He's compared life in the Spirit to life under the law, which is life disconnected from God, under his judgment, with the law looming over us. And he's compared it to life lived in the flesh or by the flesh, that is, life lived independently of God. And Paul has shown us that life with God is far better. Life with God is far better than life under the law, trying to earn it, trying to be enough. It's far better than life by the flesh, living without reference to God. Life lived in the Spirit is far better. And I can testify to that, that Paul is right. 20-something years of following Jesus as my Lord and Savior, I have not looked back. I don't plan on looking back. It is far better than anything else. However, Paul does not want to leave us with the impression that life lived with God is devoid of difficulty or pain. But Paul is clear, because of the gospel, because of the good news, that Jesus has done everything necessary through his sinless life, his substitutionary death, and his bodily resurrection. He has done everything necessary for us to be made right with God. Because of the good news, there is hope even in our suffering. So life with God is not going to be a life devoid of difficulty and pain, but there is hope in our suffering. And we have a hope that can endure any and all kinds of suffering. What is that hope? Well, let's look at the first few verses of chapter 8. In verse 18, Paul says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." Paul says the first thing, the first bit of hope that we have that can endure all kinds of suffering, is our glorification. Our glorification. Now, this is a theological term, but we'll unpack it. Here at Southeast City Church, this is how we like to define the gospel. We say the gospel is the good news that through the incarnation, sinless life, substitutionary death, and bodily resurrection of Jesus, the Son of God, God the Father has rescued us from judgment for our sin, forgiven us, reconciled us to himself, adopted us into his family, the church, and broken the enslaving power of sin in our lives. Now that's the first part. That's our justification, right? We have not loved God and our neighbor as we ought. We've fallen short of who we were created to be. We've grieved God. We've hurt ourselves. We've hurt others. We've hurt the creation. We're under judgment. But Jesus came, and he lived the life that we should have lived, and then he died the death that we should have died in our place. He took our judgment on himself. He paid the penalty for our sin in full. He was treated as I deserve to be treated. And then he imparted to me his perfect life. He imparted to me his record of rights. So he takes away my sins and he gives me his righteousness, so that positionally, legally, before God, when God looks at me, he doesn't see all of my sin and a debt to be paid. He sees me as he sees Jesus. He sees me as right with himself. He sees me as cleansed. That's positionally, that's my justification. So that's the first part. And then we also say the gospel is the good news that God has given us the Holy Spirit so that we can live, though imperfectly, in this life as a new humanity in a broken world. That's our sanctification. All right? When we give ourselves to Jesus, we go from death to life. We go from darkness to light. We are reunited to God. We become sons and daughters of God, and God invades our life. God gives us his Spirit, and God starts to make us actually righteous. He gets to work purging out what is dark and evil and anti-Jesus in us, and instead growing in us what is Christ-like, love and patience and hope and peace and joy and gentleness. He grows these things in us. He makes us actually righteous. And that's a lifelong process. And then we end with this. The gospel is also the good news that someday Jesus will return and utterly vanquish all evil, completely transform us body and soul into our perfect selves, and usher in a new creation, totally free from the presence and effects of sin, in which we can enjoy our new lives with God forever. That's our glorification. All right? Someday we will actually be like Jesus. Someday all of the darkness will be purged out of us, and we will be actually holy and completely righteous. We will be sinless, and we will never want to sin, and we will never sin again. And not only that, but our bodies will be transformed. We will be given new bodies, bodies that will never die or decay or get sick. Resurrection glorified bodies, and we will live with God forever in a glorified new heavens and new earth. That's our glorification. And it's interesting, isn't it, that not just we will be made righteous, but everything will be made righteous. Everything sad will come untrue, and everything will be made new. Remember what we talked about when we started this series on Romans? Our rebellion against God caused the creation to fall. When we rebelled against God, we unraveled the shalom of the cosmos. And so as a result, there is chaos at a human level. There is violence and greed and selfishness and exploitation. But there is also chaos at a natural level. There's death and disease and famine and natural disasters in the world. Nature is red in tooth and claw. As Richard Dawkins says, at this moment, he's right about some things. At this moment, thousands of animals are being eaten alive. Many others are running for their lives, whimpering with fear. Others are slowly being devoured from within by rasping parasites. Thousands of all kinds are dying of starvation, thirst, and disease. Because of us, the creation has been, as it says here, subjected to frustration. It is unable to fulfill its intended goal or purpose. It's full of violence and death. The creation is not all that it could be. And Paul says that the creation groans under this reality. It groans under this weight as we groan. But the creation will not be frustrated for forever. We fell short, and so everything else has fallen short, but we will be restored. And our restoration means the restoration of all things. And because our fall started the chain reaction, our restoration necessarily precedes the restoration of everything. So the creation eagerly waits for God's sons and daughters to be revealed. That is, for us to be glorified, for us to become fully and completely who we are meant to be, body and soul. It longs for the end of history and the resurrection and the renewal of all things, because when we are glorified, that means everything else gets glorified. This means two very important things. Number one, Jesus died and resurrected not just for your soul, but for your body and for the earth. Jesus cares about material existence. Number two, our ultimate destiny is not a disembodied existence in a heavenly realm somewhere beyond the cosmos. We are not destined to be obese babies sitting on clouds with little wings playing harps. All right, if that's your impression of heaven, I understand why you might be like, do I want to do that for billions and billions of years? That's not our ultimate destiny. Our ultimate destiny is an eternal, embodied existence in this world with God, reborn, the new heavens and new earth. Paul says our glorification gives us unshakable hope. This life in this world is not all that there is. There is another life coming, and our sufferings in this present time, while real and while heavy, Paul says, are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. They are, and I say this gently, trivial compared to the weight of glory of what God has for us in eternity. If this life is all that you have, if, as Bertrand Russell famously said, our origin, growth, hopes and fears, loves and beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms, and no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave, and all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. If that's all there is, then yes, suffering is unacceptable, and suffering is unfair, and suffering is intolerable, because this is it. This is all you've got. And so this has to be good, because there's nothing after this. But if there is more, if there is more than this, then our suffering becomes more manageable. Will this glorification happen, or is it just wishful thinking? Paul says, yes, it will. He says, we have the Spirit as the first fruits. Now, first fruits is derived from the Old Testament, where it denotes the first portion of the crop or flock which is offered in thanksgiving to God. As such, the term signifies the pledge of the remainder and the assurance of a full harvest. God has, if you're a follower of Jesus, God has given the Holy Spirit to you as his child as a pledge and a foretaste of better things to come. Will this happen in the future? Yes, it will. How do I know? Because you've got the Holy Spirit. Something of the power of the future, something of the power of our glorified state and the new heavens and the new earth lives with you in the present, lives in you in the present. And it is an assurance that that life that we dream of and hope for will come in its fullness. As Jesus says, you will have suffering in this world, but be courageous, I've conquered the world. So the first bit of hope, our glorification. The second bit of hope, verse 26, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. God is with us. That's the second bit of hope that we have. I love Kenneth Boa's commentary on this. He says, Paul's description of the Spirit's role in prayer is one of the most intimate glimpses we have in all of Scripture of the inner workings of the Godhead. When we are weak and trembling, confused about the purposes of God and our sufferings or our confusion, the Spirit himself intercedes for us, prays for us, with groans that words cannot express. I don't know about you, but I used to read these verses and think that these verses were talking about the Holy Spirit making sense of my groans to God. So the scenario that I had envisioned was, I'm so overcome with grief that I can't even get any words out at all. All I can do is weep. All I can do is groan in my deepest spirit. And the Holy Spirit takes my noises and turns them into intelligible speech for God. Takes my groans and turns them into a prayer that God can make sense of, right? Almost as if God is up in heaven like, what do you need? You're just making guttural noises. Speak words. And the Holy Spirit's like, here, I'll make sense of it. All right, that was the scenario that I had envisioned. Now, the Holy Spirit may very well do that for us. But what Paul is saying here is that in my moments of deepest grief, confusion, sadness, weakness, when I just can't bring myself to pray, or I don't know what or how to pray, the Holy Spirit prays on my behalf with his own groans, a language we cannot understand. He knows what I need. He knows what I need to pray for, and he prays that prayer for me on my behalf before the Father. I love what Oswald Chambers says. He says, the Father searches our heart, not to know what our conscious prayers are, but to find out what the prayers of the Holy Spirit in us is. And we can trust the prayers of the Holy Spirit. We can trust the Holy Spirit to intercede for us because the Father and the Spirit are in perfect harmony for the purposes of God to be accomplished in the believer. The heart of the Spirit is the heart of the Father because they are both God. And he knows exactly what we need and what the Father wants for us. He doesn't pray generic prayers. His prayers are perfect and form-fit for you, for your circumstance, your situation, your pain, your suffering. His prayers are form-fit for you and perfect. This is a powerful idea. The Holy Spirit advocates on our behalf. And there can be whole conversations going on in the heavenlies for our good that we don't even know about, and yet we feel their effects in our everyday life. It's interesting. You can know sometimes when you've been prayed for by other people, right? Like when you're going into a difficult situation and you ask people to pray for you, and you go into that situation with more courage and confidence and hope and peace than you expected, you feel the prayers of people praying for you. We can feel the prayers of the Holy Spirit for us as well. We don't know what they're praying, but we feel their effects. The Holy Spirit is unreal. He's a pretty fantastic guy, right? Like, have you ever had moments where you've been praying and it feels like somebody else takes over? And the prayer is just flowing out of you. The words, the thoughts, the ideas are just coming to you. And the ideas are building on each other. And you're like, where is this prayer coming from? It's good. But I'm not coming up with it, right? The Holy Spirit can do that. You know, he just takes over our prayers, hijacks our prayers, and prays through us audibly with other people in the room. Sometimes when we run out of words, the Holy Spirit, when Richard was here talking about the gift of tongues, when we run out of words, the Holy Spirit can intervene in that situation and start giving us words from himself. They might not make sense to us, but he continues to pray through us. And we find out here the Holy Spirit also prays on our behalf before the Father. Boaz says, who has not bent the knee before the Father and been at a loss for words? How often does the mind of man fall short in discerning the purposes of God? Yet how often do we rise from a season of wordless prayer to have our hearts refreshed, our hope renewed, and our faith rewarded, knowing that the Spirit has prayed and the Father has heard. Thank God for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who intercedes to bring the purposes of God to fruition. Our glorification, God is with us. What else is our hope? It goes on. Verse 28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Not only is God with us in our suffering, but Paul says here God is in our suffering. Paul makes a startling statement. He says, God will work all things for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, this promise is not for every human being in existence. This promise is for believers. It is for those who love God. God will work all things for their good. Now, what is that good? Because we could substitute a lot of things in there. Oh, I see. I go through a little bit of suffering, and then everything works out exactly as I want it to work out. That's good. That must be the good. No. We need the context here. Paul says, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. The good that God wants to work all things toward in your life is conformity to the image of Christ. The good that God wants to bring about in your life is that you would become more like Jesus. And Paul says this is what every Christian is irrevocably predestined to. We are predestined to become like Jesus. This is God's end goal for you, and he is committed to making it happen. He who began a good work in you will carry it through to completion, Paul says elsewhere. Christian, hear me. God will make you like Jesus. Man, there are days where I'm like, is this ever going to happen? Am I ever going to become like Jesus? He will make you like Jesus. He will not give up on you or relent. He will never leave you or forsake you. And he will not, Paul says here, waste any moment, any interaction, any suffering. Therefore, everything that happens to us in this life, good and bad, God directs it to form us into Jesus, even if we're not aware of it. Right? Suffering can make us lean in and trust and depend on God in ways we wouldn't have if we weren't suffering. Suffering can crush our idols. Suffering can cause us to have to be satisfied with God alone, which is the greatest satisfaction. Sometimes we don't even know what God is doing in our life, but something happens, and we come out on the other end of suffering, and we're like, I've changed, right? I've changed. God was doing something in the background, in me, through all of that. Everything in this life, good or bad, nothing is meaningless. Nothing is wasted. God directs it to form us into Jesus. Everything that happens is part of our present salvation and contributes to our future salvation. And Paul reinforces this point. In verse 29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. For those he foreknew, New Testament scholar Albert Barnes says, the literal meaning of the word cannot be a matter of dispute. It denotes properly to know beforehand, to be acquainted with future events. So those God knew beforehand, before the existence of the world, before they were born, those God knew beforehand were his, either because he knew who would accept him or because he chose them. More on that next week. Those God knew beforehand, he predestined. He set apart to become like his son. Then he called us. We have our come to Jesus moment where we see our sin for what it is and we see the cross for what it is and we surrender our lives to Jesus. Those he predestined, he called. And then he justified us. We put our faith in Jesus. We're acquitted of all of our guilt and reconnected to God. And then he will glorify us. This is the amazing thing about this verse. All of these verbs are in the aorist tense. You're like, ah, yes, the aorist tense. It describes the past action as a total event viewed in its entirety, a total event in the past without reference to its duration. So it's something that happened in the past, but it has enduring implications. Paul is saying our predestination, our calling, our justification, it's all done. It's all done. It cannot be undone. These actions are completed in their entirety with enduring implications. As a follower of Christ, I can say, yes, my predestination, calling, and justification are past, with enduring implications for my present and future. But here's the amazing thing. What about my glorification? That's still future for me. I mean, you might look at me and think, that guy is glorified, but I'm not yet. That was a joke. Okay, good. People go home, oh no, another narcissist preacher. 'Twas a joke. All right? I'm not glorified yet. That's still future for me. And yet Paul uses the aorist tense. He says it's a completed past action with enduring implications. Why? Because that God will resurrect our bodies and perfect us and make us like Jesus is so certain. Paul refers to it as if it has already happened, as if it's a completed past thing. It's certain, it's sure. God will get you all the way home. God will make you like Jesus. So our hope in suffering is that God never allows anything to happen in our lives that he can't turn into the good of making us like Jesus. How do we know that God is doing all of this for our good? Paul anchors it in the past. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him, along with him, graciously give us all things? God loved us when we were sinners. He loved us enough to send his son to die on the cross for us. That is God's heart for you. He gave up everything to have you. We can believe that he will give us all the good things that we need and not withhold from us anything that is good for us. We can trust him even in our suffering. And then the last bit of hope that we have, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The last bit of hope that we have in suffering is that nothing can separate us from God's love. Now, notice that Paul does not say that none of these tragedies will befall us. He actually says the opposite of that. All of these things could happen to us, but none of these things, absolutely none of these things, can ever take you away from God. He is predestined, called, justified, glorified you. You are his and he is yours. Death is not the end of love. And this is the thing. When we suffer, there will be times that the devil will come along and he will say to us, oh, you're suffering because God is angry with you. God's given up on you. God's rejected you. God's walked away from you. God is punishing you. You have sinned too greatly, and his love has run out, and he's done, and now he's punishing you. And so that's why Paul says these things here, right? He says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? Right, he says, the devil is going to come to you and the devil is going to say, your suffering is because God has given up, God's rejected, God hates. And Paul says, in those moments, you can say, no, that is not true. I am in Christ, and because I am in Christ, God is for me. Even in my suffering, he's with me, and he is for me. You cannot condemn me. Jesus died for me. Jesus rose for me. My condemnation is gone. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. I'm justified. I'm being sanctified. I will be glorified. And nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate me from the love of God. That's the promise that I have in Jesus. Even in my suffering, God loves me with an unwavering, unshakable, irrevocable, unconditional love. So don't you dare, if you're a follower of Jesus, let the devil make you think that God has walked away. God will never walk away. He is for you. He loves you. And Jesus died to make all of that a certain and eternal thing. This is our hope, our glorification. God is with us in our suffering. God is in our suffering, and nothing takes us away from the love of God. We can lose everything in this life, but we will never lose God, and God lasts forever. What a hope, amen? Now, here's the thing. I can share all of this at a kind of esoteric, theoretical level, but what does it look like for people who are actually suffering on the ground in day-to-day life? And so, over the last few weeks, we've had testimonies before the sermons. This time I thought it would be good to have a testimony at the end of the sermon, namely a testimony talking about how God works in our lives even in the midst of suffering. And in this case, suffering with a chronic health condition, which I know is a story that touches many of you. So we've invited Rachel to share with us for a few minutes.
Let me start with, it doesn't get easier every time I come up here. I still feel just as nervous as the last time, so. Okay. So there's a lot of new people here. Welcome. My name is Rachel. I'm married to Phil, and we have a 2-year-old boy named Noah. We're both on the leadership team here at Southeast City Church, and I'm Dave's administrative assistant. I was diagnosed with Lyme disease almost 2 years ago, and that was after 3 years of being chronically ill and not knowing why. I won't go into too many details, but I dealt with chronic pain, fatigue, and a whole slew of symptoms that made it very difficult to function day to day. At the height of my pain, I would wheel around our apartment on an office chair just to be able to make it to the washroom or to get something to eat. I've shared my story of battling chronic illness a few times up here with most people who are in this room. So when Dave asked me to share this week, I said, yeah, sure, thinking it would be easy to throw something together. But each time I sat down to write down my thoughts, I struggled to articulate myself, and I struggled with the fear of not being heard or perhaps being misunderstood. Anyone that has struggled with suffering, I think, can resonate with the fact that it can sometimes feel lonely when you share your experiences. So I wanted to do something a little different this time and share the words of someone that had a gift for articulating her suffering in a way that I think a lot of people can relate to. She also somehow put words to her wrestlings with God. This, I find, is the most difficult thing to do because I realize that there are so many ways I have grown over the past 5 years, but actually putting that into words was really challenging for me. So I discovered this woman named Jane Markzewski, also known by her artist name, Nightbird, when she performed the song It's Okay for her audition for America's Got Talent. When she auditioned, she told the judges that she had cancer in her lungs, spine, and liver, which was actually after she had already defeated a three-year battle of breast cancer. And the song she wrote, called It's Okay, was written about the last year of her life. You guys all know Simon Cowell, probably. After Simon Cowell gave her a golden buzzer, which means she got through to the rounds where she could perform live, she was unable to keep going into the competition because she was so sick. I wanted to read you an excerpt from one of her blog posts that had a significant impact on my journey with chronic illness. I just wanted to say, please don't hear me comparing my journey to someone else's journey with terminal cancer. When it comes to suffering, you can't really compare people's experiences. But I think Jane's words give a voice for so many people and help point us all towards the truths that Dave preached about in Romans 8. So this is her blog post here. She said, I spent 3 months... I spent 3 months propped against the wall. On nights that I could not sleep, I laid in a tub like an insect, staring at my reflection in the shower knob. I vomited until I was hollow. I rolled up under my robe on the tile. The bathroom floor became my place to hide, where I would scream and be ugly, where I could sob and spit and eventually doze off, happy to be asleep, even with my head on the toilet. I have had cancer 3 times now, and I have barely passed 30. There are times when I wonder what I must have done to deserve such a story. I fear sometimes that when I die and meet with God, that he will say I disappointed him, or offended him, or failed him. Maybe he'll say I just never learned the lesson, or that I wasn't grateful enough. But one thing I know for sure is this: he can never say that he didn't know me. I am God's downstairs neighbor, banging on the ceiling with a broomstick. I show up at his door every day, sometimes with songs, sometimes with curses, sometimes with apologies, gifts, questions, demands. Sometimes I use the key under the mat to let myself in. Other times I sulk outside until he opens the door to me himself. I have called him a cheat and a liar, and I meant it. I have told him that I wanted to die, and I meant it. Tears have become the only prayer I know. Prayers roll over my nostrils, drip down my forearms. They fall to the ground as I reach for him. These are the prayers I repeat night and day, sunrise and sunset. Call me bitter if you want to, that's fair. Count me among the angry, the cynical, the offended, the hardened. But count me also among the friends of God. For I have seen him in rare form. I have felt his exhale, laid in his shadow, squinted to read the message he wrote for me in the grout. I'm sad too. If an explanation would help, he would write one. I know it. But maybe an explanation would only start an argument between us. And I don't want to argue with God. I want to lay in a hammock with him and trace the veins in his arms. I remind myself that I'm praying to the God who let the Israelites stay lost for decades. They begged to arrive in the promised land, but instead he let them wander, answering prayers they didn't pray. For 40 years, their shoes didn't wear out. They lit their path each night. Every morning, he sent them mercy bread from heaven. Sorry, one sec. I look hard for the answers to the prayers that I didn't pray. I look for mercy bread that he promised to bake fresh for me each morning. The Israelites called it manna, which means, what is it? That's the same question I'm asking again and again. There's mercy here somewhere, but what is it? What is it? What is it? I see mercy in the dusty sunlight that outlines the trees, in my mother's crooked hands, in the blanket my friend left for me, in the harmony of the wind chimes. It's not the mercy that I asked for, but it's mercy nonetheless. And I learn a new prayer. Thank you. It's a prayer I don't mean yet, but I will repeat it until I do. Call me cursed, call me lost, call me scorned, but that's not all. Call me chosen, blessed, sought after. Call me the one who God whispers his secrets to. I'm the one whose belly is filled with loaves of mercy that were hidden for me. Even on the days when I'm not so sick, sometimes I go lay on the mat in the afternoon light to listen for him. I know it sounds crazy and I can't really explain it, but God is in there even now. I have heard it said that some people can't see God because they won't look low enough. And it's true. If you can't see him, look lower. God is on the bathroom floor. That's the end of Jane's blog post. She died just a year after this blog post was done. I know that there are a lot of people here who are in the depths of suffering, whether it be because of chronic illness or another kind of loss. I understand the feeling of frustration when you hear about people talk about the good, sorry Dave, that comes out of suffering. In the pit of my suffering, my body would be filled with anger at the idea that God is working all of this out for my good. Sometimes God felt so cruel. I also thought the way I responded to this suffering was a disappointment to him, as just Jane described in her post that I just read. I thought there was a right way and a wrong way to suffer when you're a Christian. I thought I had to carry a smile on my face and shout, God is good, every time someone asked me how I was doing. I didn't do that, but that's kind of how I felt deep down. But that was a lie and a false understanding of how someone close to Jesus suffers. I had to learn to take the word should out of my vocabulary. In my suffering, I've learned to be honest with God. As Diana always reminded me, he can take it. He can take my anger, grief, pain. It won't push him away. It won't make me less faithful or separate him from me. In fact, the more comfortable I got with being angry with God, the more I began to know his presence, his voice, and his truth. This illness flipped my world completely upside down. My dreams were crushed. My marriage and everyone around me was affected, including our young, impressionable son. And my days were full of a lot of silence and loneliness. But I've come to understand that suffering is a breeding ground for joy. Jane said, I see mercy in the dusty sunlight that outlines the trees, in my mother's crooked hands, in the blanket a friend left for me. Over the last couple of years, I feel as though God's mercy is just spilling out everywhere I go. God's presence is close, tangible. I can almost touch it with the tip of my fingers. I hear his mercy in my son's laughter, in Jesus' whispers that he is with me. I see his mercy at the back of the church when the girls dance to worship music and sing their little hearts out. I can breathe it in on my morning walks with my dog Jasper at the trail behind my house. And I can experience his mercy from Phil's selflessness to care for our family day in and day out, and in the presence, generosity, and prayers of my friends and family. I never would have chosen this path that I've been given for myself or my family. But in this moment, I find myself knowing deep down that I wouldn't trade my path for anything else. Thanks, guys.
Thanks, Rachel. At this time, we're just going to give you a moment to reflect on what you've heard before we take communion together. If you're not a follower of Jesus, I just want to say today, if you want a hope that can endure all suffering, if you want an unshakable love that outlasts death, that is what Jesus offers you. That is what the Father and the Holy Spirit offer you. Jesus can cleanse you of your sin today and reconnect you to God and make your life new and give you a different heart and a different purpose and a different destiny if you would believe in Jesus and give your life to Jesus. For those of us that are Christians, As Rachel said, I know that many of you are going through incredibly difficult times. You're in turmoil right now, or you have been recently. And I just want you to know that in the midst of all of that, God still loves you. God is still with you, and God is still for you. And maybe you just need to take a moment to have that wash over you and renew your soul. So let's take some time to do whatever we feel we need to with God, and then I'll take us through communion together.